Well, good morning. I hope you're having a beautiful weekend. The weather's beautiful, and I hope the rest of your weekend is going just as well. I want to begin this morning by asking you to imagine that after the service, you met Nuala, my wife, and I out in the lobby, and we got talking, and we visited, and then we said to you, you know what, friends of ours are going to invite us out for dinner next Saturday night, and we want to invite you to join us. And it's going to be a great meal. They're going to have steak and like baked potatoes with all the toppings, vegetables, salad, dessert, and we'd love for you to join us. And so you look at your calendar, you say, yeah, okay, we're good. We'd love to come. So we say, okay, we'll swing by and pick you up at 7 and bring you to our friends for dinner. Now, if you're like me, if you're like maybe most guys, I don't know, you're good to go. Everything is set. You know all the very important information. What are we going to eat? Steak. And when? Next Saturday night. But if you're like my wife, maybe like most ladies, there's a very important question that has not yet been answered, right? And that question is this. Where? Where exactly are we going for this dinner? Because see, where is actually kind of an important question, isn't it? Where makes a difference in how you plan for that dinner and what it's going to be like. If our friends are having dinner in their backyard barbecue, they're going to have steak there. That's very different than if we've invited you to join our friends at the wedding reception for their daughter who's getting married. Isn't it? I mean, where makes a big difference? If you're coming with us to the backyard barbecue, you can expect, you know, jeans and a t-shirt, all the food on one plate at the same time, one fork, one knife, done in about an hour, right? On the other hand, if you're going to come with us to a wedding reception downtown at a fine ballroom, you can expect probably suit and tie, fine dress. You're going to expect, at least I do, more cutlery than I possibly know what to do with at the same table. And the food is going to come like a little bit at a time until, you know, I finally am eating dessert about 9:30 at night. Where makes a big difference, doesn't it? It provides some context for what is about to happen. And it's the same meal, right? It's steak dinner, potatoes, vegetables. But when we know where, it helps us understand how the meal is going to be served and how we should respond to that. And in fact, you know, if you showed up at the wedding reception wearing jeans and a t-shirt, you might get in, but you might not. And of course, if you showed up at the backyard barbecue wearing your suit and tie, your evening gown, you probably get in, but it's probably going to be an awkward evening for you, isn't it? You see, context is important. Where matters. And context is important not only when it comes to meal, but much more so when it comes to sharing this amazing news we have about Jesus Christ. You know, you and I have been given the privilege to share the hope and the life that we have because of what God has done for us through his son, Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to sharing our faith, context, where, is a very important question. You see, otherwise, the danger is we show up someone's place wearing our jeans and t-shirt and we're shut out of the banquet. Or we come wearing our finest suit. It's kind of awkward. The message of the gospel never changes. The meal is the same. But if we really want to be effective, if we want to reach others with the good news of the gospel, we need to be aware of context. And the passage we're going to look at today in the ongoing journeys of Paul and Barnabas is all about how the gospel is proclaimed in the context of the various places that they find themselves. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Now, if you've been here throughout this fall, you know we've been carrying on in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. They started out in Antioch of Syria. They traveled to Cyprus, and now they've sort of turned up into what is today modern-day Turkey, and they've visited some cities there. And now we're going to come to two stories, two different cities back-to-back that are very different cities. And in both cities, we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas interacted with those that they were trying to proclaim the gospel with, and were very aware of this question of where are we? And how do we communicate the gospel well in light of that? And there are three key questions that this passage raises for us when we think about our sharing of the faith. So, we're going to read both of these stories together. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18. This is the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So, here we are. Paul and Barnabas, God has now led them to two very different cities. One Iconium, the other Lystra. And while both cities are in the same province, Roman province of Galatia, they're very different. Iconium is a big city. It's an important city. It's a center of commerce and agriculture. And it's so important that the emperor has given it a special designation at this time. Lystra, on the other hand, is a little town. It's kind of like a backwater place. And it's a military outpost and really a place where there's a lot of illiterate peasants. But you know, both cases, God wants to work in these places. And so, one after the other, he leads Paul and Barnabas there. But in both cases, the first thing that Paul and Barnabas do when they arrive in that city is ask a where question. And their question is this: where are the people here who God is already at work in, and we can come alongside and begin to share the gospel? They want to know who God is working with and where he's working and to join what he's doing. In Iconium, in this big city, they start in the most natural of all places. They go to the synagogue. Because, of course, a synagogue is a place where people are already thinking about spiritual things. They're already talking about God. They just haven't seen Jesus yet. And so it's a natural place for them to come and to join the conversation. And that's why, almost without fail, wherever they come and there's a synagogue, Paul and Barnabas start there. Lystra, on the other hand, wasn't like that. I mean, there was no synagogue there. In fact, the entrance to the city had a temple to Zeus. So instead of looking for a place where people were already spiritual seeking, God led them to a place where people were in great need. He led them to the city gate. Now, in towns in those days, the city gate was a place where the lame and the beggars would wait, where the day workers would hang out all day hoping that somebody would come by and invite them to work for a day so they'd have enough money to pay for their family for another day. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go now to a place of great need. And among this little group of people gathered there, they begin to proclaim the gospel. And in both places, God works. In Iconium, as Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, records in the first verse, he says, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And in Iconium, in Lystra, as we just saw, there in the midst of this little band of sort of misfits and beggars was a guy who was lame. And as he began to have faith in Jesus, God miraculously healed them. You see, wherever God has led you, there are people that he wants you to share the good news with. They're there, wherever you are. And so the first where question that we also need to ask where we are right now is this question. Where are those opportunities that God is providing for me to share my faith? Where in my world is God already quietly at work in the lives of some people who may not even know that he's working in their lives, but God has put me in their world so that I can share the hope and the life that I have because of Jesus. Now, the most natural place to look is where people are already seeking spiritually. Sometimes in your life, there's going to be someone like the proconsul, the governor of Cyprus we saw in the previous chapter. And they're just going to say to you, "You're a Christian? Tell me what you believe." And you know, if that happens, oh my goodness, that's a gift from God. You just take all the time in the world to share your faith and to answer all the questions. God's already powerfully at work in their lives. But more often than not, people are going to be more like the people in the synagogue. They're spiritually seeking, but no one has pointed them to Jesus yet. And they're going to be asking all kinds of spiritual questions, some about the Bible, but a lot of them will be reading things, reading books that have spiritual themes, or watching Netflix or YouTube clips that have, you know, talk about other religions or what's out there. Some of them are going to be asking the big questions, you know, really, is this all there is to life? Or why do bad things keep happening to me? Or I've achieved all of this, and yet there's still an emptiness in my heart. You know, there are people out there in your world that are asking those kinds of spiritual questions, and we need to look for where they are and to join them in that conversation. And yet sometimes they're just not asking those questions. But then there's also people in our world, like in Lystra, who God leads us to people in great need. People whose marriages are in trouble, whose lives are suffering, whose desperately need the hope and the life of the knowledge of that there's a God who is actually in control and who loves them and who has a purpose and a plan if they would give their life to him. And when Paul and Barnabas came to a new town, the first question they asked themselves was where? Where has God opened a door of opportunity for us for effective ministry? And you know, we ought to ask that same question about where God has put us right here and right now. It's the first question. But there's another where question that we should ask ourselves, and that's this. Where are the people that I am talking with about my faith? Where are the people that I am talking with coming from? Because you see, when it comes to religion, everybody has some kind of background, some kind of story, some kind of history that helps them think about the questions of God and faith and religion. Nobody enters that conversation in a vacuum. And Barnabas and Paul were very aware of this. People always think about faith and religion in some kind of context. And Paul and Barnabas, we'll see here now, they look at the context when they come to these different cities. In Iconium, they enter the synagogue. And here they've got a pretty good idea of what the context is. They grew up in the synagogue. They know that what the Jewish lifestyle is like. They come from that culture. And so they've already understand the background. Now, there's also Greeks there. It's a little different. But in the synagogue, everyone had the same worldview, didn't they? They believed in one God, the maker of heaven and earth, and that he had revealed himself through the Old Testament. And so that meant that when they came there, they could connect with them on common ground. Now, when they come to the synagogue in Iconium, Luke doesn't record the sermon, the things that they said. Why? Because just the previous chapter in verse 13, he gave us a long sermon that was preached in the previous city in the synagogue there. And you know what? When they came to this synagogue, they would have preached the exact same sermon. They would have started by talking about how God led his people out of Egypt into the promised land and gave them a great king. But then they would have used the scriptures that those people understood to point to the fact that there was one greater than David coming, that his name was Jesus, and that he had come already. And if they repented and followed him, they would have eternal life. And because they understood the context and where they were coming from, Luke says a great number of them believed. Now, Lystra, on the other hand, this is a very different place. There they share with this little crowd of sort of misfits at the gate. And this guy who was lame from birth, everyone knows he's lame from birth. Suddenly he's healed. And suddenly there's excitement everywhere. I mean, this guy, no doubt, he jump up, he start hugging complete strangers. He's so excited, he's walking around. And his friends, they start hobbling back into town to tell everybody, hey, you wouldn't believe what happened to this guy. And everyone starts streaming out, and people are gathering, and the story spreads like wildfire. A party breaks out. And through it all, Paul and Barnabas, they're just no doubt kind of smiling and laughing like, this is good. And what happened is, you know, Paul and Barnabas preached in Greek. Everyone understood Greek. But when these guys got excited, they started talking in their own dialect, in Lyconian. And what Paul and Barnabas don't understand is that in fact, they're saying, whoa, these guys are gods. So Paul and Barnabas, they think, wow, the whole city's here. We're going to share. But as they're looking, they're like, isn't that the priest from the temple of Zeus? He's bringing an oxen with a garland around his neck. That's what they do when they sacrifice an oxen. And he's looking at us. He's coming this way. And suddenly they begin to realize, oh my goodness, they're coming here to offer. That's us. Now, here's what Paul and Barnabas didn't know about this town. In this town, years before, for many years, there had been a legend, and it's recorded by the Roman poet Ovid. He records his legend 50 years before Paul and Barnabas showed up in this town, that years before, the gods Zeus and Hermes had actually come in human form to that very city, and that they had knocked on 1,000 doors asking, please, could you feed us and put us up for the night? And 1,000 people slammed the door in their face. And finally, they made their way up to the hillside to a little shack on the side of the hill. And there, a little old couple answered the door. And they said, of course, come in. And they went to kill their only goose to feed these men who turned out to be gods. And when they did that, then these gods, Zeus and Hermes, revealed themselves to this old couple. And they said, come outside with us. And there they stood on the hilltop and watched while Zeus and Hermes sent a flood that destroyed and killed that entire city and everyone in that valley. That was the legend. So you can understand now why when they show up and this lame man is healed, where they start saying, oh my goodness, we know what this is about. This is Zeus and Hermes. And the last people who didn't welcome him, it didn't go so well for them. We're not going to get this one wrong, right? And so they bring this oxen. And here's the point that I want to make. Nobody comes to the conversation of faith and religion and God without some kind of background, some kind of history, some kind of context. You know, there are all kinds of people who aren't followers of Jesus who grew up in a church. You know, they drifted away. They found it boring or irrelevant or hypocritical. There are people who grew up actively going to church and their parents who were followers of Jesus got a divorce. And they said, well, if they got divorced, clearly that's Jesus' fault. So I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. There are others who prayed desperately that God would save a loved one in their life. And instead that loved one died. They said, God, I don't need you anymore. There are people who are agnostics who say, well, there's obviously God, but we couldn't possibly know who he is. And of course, there are many people who are atheists. And they're atheists by default, most of them, not because they spent time reading and studying, saying, yeah, there's no God, but simply because they grew up in a home where no one believed in God. And that's the predominant view of our culture this day. They say, they have this mindset that says, if you can't prove it scientifically, it's not true. Even though they believe all kinds of things that you can't prove scientifically, like in love and beauty. Here's the point. Everyone comes to this conversation about God with some kind of background. And it's important that we find out where they're coming from. It's important that we get some context. And sometimes we're scared to ask. You know, what if they tell us something really hard? What will we say? And yet if we don't learn where they're coming from, if we don't engage them where they're already at, then it can be a little bit like us showing up at their banquet wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Or coming to their barbecue wearing our three-piece suit. Or in the case of Paul and Barnabas, showing up and finding out they want to offer oxen to you. The question we need to ask is, where are the people that I am talking with coming from? And listen, you don't have to worry about what their answer is, because God's at work in their life, and he's put you there for a reason, and he will give you the words to say. He will help you share your faith with them. Certainly that was the case for Paul and Barnabas. I actually really love this moment in the story when it dawns on them, oh my goodness, they are going to offer an oxen to us. You know, at that moment, Paul and Barnabas had a choice, didn't they? I mean, they could have looked at each other and said, wow, this is going to get really ugly. If we turn and run, I mean, we got a couple second head start before they figure out what's going on. Or they could say, you know what? God's in this thing. And we can turn and wade right into the middle of all this chaos. And of course, that's what they do. I mean, to me at this point, they look kind of like action heroes, right? They're like, are we going to do this? Yeah, yeah. They rip their robes. And into the crowd they go and kind of back to back. They're like, well, wait. And they desperately begin to try to share this important information about that will save them and that will free them from the kind of the slavery that they're under. And now they're in the middle of an adventure. And God's right there with them. But now watch. Now that they understand the context, now they understand where these people are coming from, listen to how they're going to communicate the gospel to them. This is what he says. Let's look back at the words that they say in verses 15 and following. This is how they address these people. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Amen. Now, isn't that an interesting sermon? No Jesus, no cross, no resurrection. Well, what's going on? Well, they understand the context and they want to meet them there and begin there. And so they begin by showing that they're at the same place. They say, look, guys, we're not gods. We don't think that we're better than you are. We're just like you. We got the same issues and the same challenges. But what we have that you don't have is this information, this story about a God who's over all of this, who's in control of all of this. And so they begin. And they begin to share the message of the gospel. And they begin with the beginning of the gospel. Now, we often think the gospel begins with Jesus' death and ends with his resurrection. But that's not where the gospel begins and ends. That's the climax. That's the pinnacle of the gospel. But the gospel actually begins at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. You see, they understand that this crowd of people, they're polytheists. They believe in all these little gods. And these gods, they kind of fight with each other. And you try to keep this one happy. And you try to make this one happy. And you're kind of trying to navigate all of this. And they're fighting with each other. And they have no context to understand that there is a good God who created it all. And so that's where they begin. And they go back and they begin to communicate to them once they know. Paul and Barnabas understand the context, and it's important that we also learn where people are coming from. Some people are agnostic. They believe in a God. And in that case, our opportunity to say, yes, but he's revealed himself right here. You want to know who he is? I can tell you who he is. But others are atheists, usually by default, but they simply don't believe in any God at all. And that's understandable. They were just raised that way, and no one's ever talked to them about anything else. No one's ever challenged them to think carefully about the idea that there might just be a creator God. Now, of course, no one can prove that there's a God any more than anyone can disprove that there is a God. But there are, if you look carefully, in fact, all kinds of incredible clues that point to a God. One of the most compelling clues that we have comes from science. Scientists who have studied our world and our universe have discovered that there are 15 constants, 15 sort of things that are so necessary for our universe to exist. Things like gravitational pull, the strong and weak nuclear forces, those kinds of things. And they say those 15 things are calibrated so carefully, they're so fine-tuned, that if they weren't exactly the way they are, the universe would cease to exist. In fact, Francis Collins, a famous scientist, has written this. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would have not been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. In other words, scientists say it's as if there are 15 big dials, and each dial has millions and millions and millions of calibrations on it. And every dial has been just perfectly tuned. And if one of them was 1/1,000,000th of 1/1,000,000th out of sync, the whole thing would cease to exist. And the odds of that happening by accident are so minuscule that it's almost impossible. In fact, even Stephen Hawking, probably the greatest scientist of our day, and one, a man who is clearly no lover of faith in God, has said this: "The odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. I think there are clearly religious implications." And elsewhere, he said, "It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us." There is powerful evidence within creation, within this place, this planet, and this universe that we live, that there is someone, a God, who's designed it all. Now, of course, there are those who always find some way around this, try to find. Richard Dawkins, of course, a well-known atheist, a strong proponent of that position, has argued, well, yeah, but there could be trillions of universes. And if there's trillions of universes, then it's possible that somewhere there's one universe where there's one planet where all of those things come together. But those who study probability say that argument just doesn't fly. They say that's like a guy who sits down with some companions in a saloon to play poker. And for 20 rounds of poker, 20 times around, he deals himself four aces every single time. And after 20 rounds, all his companions pull out their six shooter because they're going to fix him. He says, whoa, gentlemen, I know this looks suspicious, but maybe there's trillions of universes out there. And maybe in all those trillions of universes, there's one universe where there's one planet where you can deal yourself four aces in 20 rounds of the same poker game every time and not be cheating. And gentlemen, guess what? We just happen to be in that planet. You think they believe him for a second? Not a chance. The argument doesn't hold water at all. The fact is, the odds point very strongly to the idea that there is a God who created all of this. Now, of course, it doesn't prove that there's a God. But there are other clues, if you look carefully. I mean, there's this whole question of if everything is caused by something else, who is the great uncaused cause that started it all? And if we're all evolutionary beings, then why do we have this concept of beauty? And there's the fact that all of us, when we're more quiet, when we slow down, when we really listen to our hearts, we all look for meaning and purpose in this life. It's as if we're wired to have meaning and purpose by someone who wanted to give us that meaning and that purpose. And those who think about this carefully without thinking about a God that cares for them and that has meaning and purpose for their life, they end up in a very sad and depressing place. Listen to the words of the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. This is what he writes about himself. "It was true. I had always realized it. I hadn't any right to exist. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. I could feel nothing to myself but an inconsequential buzzing. I was thinking that here we are eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence and that there's nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." You see, there are clues built into our heart and into this world that point to the fact that there's a God who created it all and who has a reason for us to live this life. And this is where Paul and Barnabas start with the people in Lystra. Now, they didn't have the kind of scientific knowledge that we have, but they still worked on this same premise, didn't they? They said, look, there is a God who created all heavens and earth, and he has so fine-tuned it all that you know that the rains are going to come regularly, so you're going to have food to eat. You're going to have crops to live by. Now, did they talk about Jesus? No. They didn't get a chance to yet because they were so busy just trying to keep these people from sacrificing an ox to them. But they did plant those seeds, and they would eventually get around to it. But they started out by finding out where the people were coming from and then working from there. So how about you? Do you know where the people in your world are coming from when it comes to questions of faith, of God, of religion? Have you asked them? Listen, it can feel a little scary, but if you find out, it's going to make such a difference for you to join that conversation. And don't you worry. God has put you there. He'll help you. In fact, that leads us to the last question that I want us to ask ourselves. The first two questions were where questions. They're questions of context. Where in my world is God already at work in someone's life? I can come alongside them. And secondly, where are they at, or where are they coming from when it comes to faith? But there's one more question, and it's actually a will question. It's a question of faith. And this is the question. Will I trust that God is at work wherever he has put me? You see, God has put you somewhere. He's put you in a family. He's put you in a workplace, in a school, in a neighborhood. And you might think that just how you ended up. But in fact, God has put you there for a purpose. God wants to use you because wherever he has put you, there are people there that he's already at work in, that he wants to draw to himself. And you're there for a very important reason, to share that hope, that life that you have because of Jesus. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit's been working so powerfully in their life that when you tell them, they just open up and say, yes, I want Jesus. Boom. But often there's going to be resistance. In fact, Apostle Paul tells us that in most cases, there'll be resistance because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who haven't heard the gospel. And so we should expect some opposition. We should expect hard questions. We should expect pushback. It just is. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a bad thing. Because you have to understand, what you're sharing with people is this great news, this beautiful news. But you're also asking them to change their whole life. Change how they see the world, how they act, and how they live. And that's a big ask. And those who are serious about it, who are really engaging and thinking, should I do this? They should have some hard questions. There should be some pushback and some doubt. And so the question is this, when there is that pushback, when there are some doubts, when there is some opposition, will you trust that God has put you there and that he's going to use you, or will you turn and run? I love what happens for Paul and Barnabas. Real quickly, let me show you. First in Iconium, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Cool. Awesome. Look at that. Just like that, they believed. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Suddenly, these people are spreading lies and they're poisoning people's hearts. Suddenly, it's really hard. And now look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time. I love that. They shared, some received, others there was opposition. So they stayed for a long time. Why? Because they were confident that God had people there who needed to hear. And so they stuck it out. How about Lystra? Well, I'm going to tell you what happens next. We're going to talk about it next week. But after Paul helps them not sacrifice an oxen to him, the reward that they have for him is that they drag him out of the city and stone him and leave him till he's almost dead. And then Barnabas comes by and Paul gets up and wearily they walk to the next city of Derbe. And it would appear that their mission to the city of Lystra was an utter failure. They had not accomplished anything there. And so they go to the next city and they share their faith there. But then the scripture goes on to say, and then they backtracked back through Lystra and back to Iconium. Why? To encourage and strengthen the disciples that were there. Already God was at work in that city. And in fact, it's interesting to note that in that little town of Lystra, that backwater where they believed in Zeus and Hermes and where they dragged them out and stoned them almost to death, there was a little family. A Greek father, a Jewish mother, and that Jewish mother came to faith because of Paul's preaching there and Barnabas's preaching. And her mother came to faith. And the grandmother and the mother, they led their young son, grandson, to faith in Jesus. And that young man's name was Timothy. And the next time the Apostle Paul came through that town of Lystra, the believer said, this young man, you can be confident in him. And he joined Paul, and Timothy became for him such a help and such a service in the forwarding of the gospel. And he came because they went to Lystra. God was at work. Just this past week, one of the ladies who's come to our church for some time shared that she has been sharing her testimony, her faith with her brother who lives in Mongolia. She'd been sharing by Skype for 14 years. And last Sunday after church, she went home and she got on Skype and she began to share her faith again. And last Sunday, sitting in a room half a world away, she led her brother to faith in Jesus. And the kingdom of God goes forward. Where has God put you? Look around. Somewhere in your crowd, he's already at work. You find those people. And then you find out where they're coming from. Meet them there. Don't turn and run when you get going on that conversation. You wade into that middle of that thing. And don't you worry if you don't get it all right to begin with. Paul and Barnabas didn't nail it all the first time either. But you trust. You trust that God has you there and that he will use you. And that because you are faithful to him, one day standing around the throne of glory, those people, many of the people you know, will gather with you to praise and to worship the living God, the one who made heaven and earth. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? Well, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that somewhere in our lives, somebody found us. Somebody shared with us the hope and the life that we have because of Jesus. And because of that, because of the work of your Spirit in our life, through them, we have that hope. And now, Father, we pray that we in this generation will be faithful to do for the next generation. Father, that you would use us in just little ways, here and there, to be faithful, to find, to see, to be aware of the context. And Father, to trust you, to trust that you will be with us, that you are there as we share. And so, Father, I pray for each brother and sister here today, Lord, that you would use us all, Father, to share the good news that we have. Father, for your glory, that your name would be lifted high, and Father, that many more would have the privilege of knowing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day.